For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Yeah, Jesus, John 10, I am the good shepherd. And so we need to remember too that David, the author of this psalm, if you follow 1 Samuel, we first meet David, he's a shepherd. That's how he started life. And so he knew this trade, and maybe when he was a shepherd himself, or maybe later, he wrote this psalm, seeing certain parallels between the idea of God as a shepherd of us. Here's how it goes. The Lord is my shepherd. I have all that I need. He lets me rest in green meadows. He leads me beside peaceful streams. He renews my strength. He guides me along straight paths, bringing honor to his name. Even when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not be afraid, for you are close beside me. Your rod and your staff protect and comfort me. You prepare a feast for me in the presence of my enemies. You honor me by anointing my head with oil. My cup overflows with blessings. Surely your goodness and unfailing love will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's it. Pretty short. So let's go back and consider these propositions. It's a string of propositions put forward about the nature of the author's relationship with God. The first thing he says is, the Lord is my shepherd. I have all that I need. And that brings up the very important question, who needs a shepherd? This was really bothered me. I know I haven't always been a Christian. I was an atheist before I was a Christian. And I was very resistant to the idea of God. And at some point, I started to have some troubling thoughts along the lines that perhaps there is a God after all. I began to doubt my own atheism. I realized that some of my arguments weren't that cogent, weren't that good, and that there were some pretty decent arguments in the other direction. I started to wonder, what if, after all, that I'm in the wrong, in spite of all of my arguments? And I realized it was possible. And that thought made me shudder, and it brought me face to face with a deeper reality, which was, I didn't need a shepherd. And that's why I really wasn't that open to the counter arguments to where I was at, because I had no use for a shepherd in my life. And I don't think that's that unusual. A lot of people are pretty aversive to this idea, and it makes them not wanting to listen about why we think that a God is real. And yet, I would suggest to you that this not having a shepherd, this denial of any need for that, comes at a pretty high price. On the one hand, we have the idea of submitting to someone's leadership who's above me, who knows more than I know. On the other hand, you have the idea of autonomy, auto, self, namas, law. I'm a law unto myself. I make up my own rules. Or you could put it, dependency, depending on, that's partly what goes into this idea of having a shepherd, or independence. Nobody tells me what to do. I decide my own direction. Well, I think the high price that we pay for independence maybe is a lot higher even than people realize. I've been meditating on the verse where Jesus is commenting about the end times. And he says that because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. And so there's some sort of a linkage between lawlessness, anomos, no law, moral anarchy, where, you know, anything goes. And when that's the case, that it makes people's love grow cold, that it becomes difficult to love in that environment. We were just reading Gene Twenge's book, iGen, and it talked about hookup culture and, you know, Tinder and basically the whole mentality. She quotes, you know, case after case, a lot of case studies, students expressing that, you know, whatever you do, you can't get caught up in a relationship because that's going to hurt your career thing, and that's going to slow you down. You're going to have someone else's problems that you have to worry about, and so it's very important to keep everyone at a distance. And they have it makes for some real interesting reading. And you know, you just realize they're completely the number of people that are dating is going down, the number of people that plan to get married plummeting, and marriage itself plummeting, and interpersonal relationships, going out with friends, plummeting with this generation. Why would that be? It probably has something to do with autonomy and anarchy. Your love grows cold in that setting because people are dangerous in an environment where anything goes, where everybody is in it for maximum, you know, whatever, for self. It's not safe to be opening and bearing your heart in that kind of setting. You get cut down as young. You have to be a fool to really love deeply. You're going to get cut down. Now, you can relate. It's not like you can't relate. You can have sex, but you're going to have to do it, keep it at a very superficial level. Otherwise, your heart will be shredded. And so you have to guard yourself. On the other hand, under the direction of God, particularly among the people of God come together and form a community, and we kind of agree that, you know, we're not going to do whatever we want to do. We're going to submit ourselves to a moral standard of God where, you know, we're living for others and not for self, where we're not free to rip people off, to use people. And so there's a common agreement, and that creates an environment where it becomes safe to love, even maybe at a pretty deep level. And that, I think, is to give that up for the sake of independence and autonomy, pretty high price to pay, really high price to pay. Under the notion of autonomy and independence, you never really have any way to know whether you're in the right or not. I mean, you can tell what 2 plus 2 is if it's a mathematical formula, something like that. But I'm talking about in the area of metaphysics, in the area of what's really important, who I am, what this is all about, where I'm headed, what really is right and wrong. You can never know, because all of your thinking comes out from self. You can say, well, I just believe this, and yet, you know, if you're honest with yourself, I basically made that up, or I just decided to believe it. I picked it off the menu and said, I'll just go with that. Is it actually true? I don't know. You can't know. There's no way to know. Under, though, the reliable and credible leadership of God, we come into territory where now, if it's true that God really is there, if it's true that He's spoken, then we have something we can rely on. We have a way to know. Now, obviously, if you're going to follow a shepherd, you'd have to trust that being before he would commit, you know, engage your life to follow. And so there's legitimate questions to be raised here. Why would we even believe God's there? Why would we believe He's spoken in Scripture? Those are good questions that need to be answered. And there are answers. There's really good answers for that. Really good. And once we reach a certain point, we start to realize, I think God is real, and I entrust Him with my life. We enter into this area where we are not lost anymore. The one on the right, where you're not able to know really ultimately anything important about yourself, is a lost state. The same thing goes with no way to know what the point is. Think of us down at Nag's Head, the beach just extends for miles, you know, huge. beach. Let's say you got into that sand, you separated it out, and you finally got it down, and there's a single little grain of sand that could be like you in the stream of human life and history. Is it significant? Would it affect anything if I, you know, fragmented this little grain of sand into nothing, blew it away? Not really. And yet, you know, those billions of grains of sand are really no different. I mean, the prospect is about the same. Basically, lostness. Purposelessness. We say, well, I have purpose, you know. My purpose is to enjoy my life as much as possible and help other people. Okay, that is a purpose within a context of you know, like within a story. You know, Moby Dick is important to the novel Moby Dick. Is Moby Dick actually important in the overall sense, in the high order sense? No. There's no such thing. And that is really not that different. Let me give you a thought, which I've mentioned before. If you end up as nothing, then you are nothing. And if you've never thought about that before, you should meditate on it. Ultimately, what are we? Are we something or are we nothing? If the end is that we're, let's hurry up, let's strive hard, we got to get there quickly to become nothing. That's pathetic. On the other hand, if it's true that a real good shepherd exists, we realize our purpose, we realize that our life doesn't come to nothing, but continues on and infinitely, and that we can do big things to change even the course of eternal history, that's significance. That's importance, yeah. We find out that we're important because we're important to the Good Shepherd. He thinks we're important. And when he says you're important, then you are important. So, yeah, a shepherd. It's also good, we're going to find it out in this, that your needs are basically met, that the shepherd takes it upon himself to meet your needs. Like he says right here, I have all I need. That's why. Why? Because I follow the Good Shepherd. So coming under God's leadership, is that a good idea or not? Is that necessary? It really is a good idea. You know, the Bible declares that we were constructed and designed this way. We were never designed to live autonomously on our own. That's why it feels lonely and you feel lost, because you are lost. We were designed always to be in union with God. And when we don't have that, you get a feeling that something's missing in my life. You get a feeling that there must be more. And you know intuitively, yes, there is more. And sure enough, it turns out there is. So having, yeah, you should think about that idea. Do I need a shepherd in my life? Maybe I do. Maybe I need some guidance. Maybe I'm not so sure what's best in my life. Maybe leading my own life isn't actually coming out, working out that well. Verse 2. He lets me rest in the green meadows. He leads me beside the peaceful streams. Now, in reading this, it's important to remember that Palestine or Israel, where this author came from, was a semi-arid land, particularly down in Bethlehem where David grew up. It's more well-watered up in the north, but down there, you know, it's semi-desert. There is grass, there is fodder to be had, but it's not, you know, in the main valleys, most of that's used for agriculture, and so that's not available for fodder. And so there are areas, though, often up in the hills, up in the mountains, there are areas where small pastures are still growing, even in the dry season. And so the shepherd knows where those things are, and he's able to lead the sheep up to a meadow that they didn't know about, and he knew about it. That's what you get with a shepherd. Leadership to something yummy. food. I'm hungry. And he leads me. So this notion of hunger is actually something that comes up a lot in the Bible. Jesus, when he was here, said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. That's a theme that we find Old Testament and New, is that people are hungry. They're thirsty. Thirsting for something. What is it? Why do I feel so driven? Why do I feel depressed and not sure anything's working out? The thirst, the inner thirst, has to be slaked by the entrance of the Spirit of God into your life. And that, Jesus says, makes it so you never hunger and thirst after that. He gives me rest in the green meadows. So here you have a flock of sheep, and they get to sit down and munch the grass, and then they rest. And so resting, a lot of us are too compulsive, and so compulsive we feel guilty whenever we rest. You know, God, one of God's provisions for us is rest. He wrote that into his law, that you had a day of rest every week, something that was unknown in the ancient world. You, and even the servants, even the animals get to have a day of rest in the Old Testament pattern there. And so that's part of God's probably architecture for us too, is that we're just not made to just be going, going, going all the time. And modernity, modern world, is probably way worse on this than ancient times. Way worse. Constantly on the go, constantly being stimulated to be able to rest, and really to rest in God. That's what's being suggested here. The sheep thing, that's all metaphor. What are we really resting in? We're resting in God and his provision for us. To rest in God, you come to him and you say, yeah, I'm coming to you, God, and I want to rest in you. I'm just going to lay back and rest. And that's true rest. The tension goes out, all of the anxiety, all the uptightness, and you just realize you are with a God who deeply loves you, and you can rest in him. Yeah. And he leads me beside peaceful streams. Well, of course, again, in that type of environment, streams are not that common. There are some, but a lot of them is coming out of the mountains or steep. But then it opens up in certain places into pools, and that would be where he would take them. Peaceful streams would be the pools where the trickling water gathers, and you can come up and drink, and it's safe, it's good water, it's easy to drink. And the shepherd knows this country, and he knows, I can take you, I'm going to take you over there now, because there's a good pool right over there and some meadow. And so he's leading us from place to place, meeting our needs, needs for food, needs for drink. Verse 3, he renews my strength. Feel your strength coming back. Instead of exhaustion, instead of constant gnawing hunger, in this restful state, your strength is replenished. And he says he guides me along the right paths, bringing honor to his name. So, again, the shepherd knows where this stuff is. He knows not that path, it's this one. Is the right one. And why is he leading the sheep along these paths? It's for their own good. He's not a control freak. He's not trying to cut down on their fun. He's trying to meet their needs by guiding them on the right path. And we notice that it brings honor to his name. To his name. And so this isn't all about me, it turns out. God's also concerned with his own reputation. In the King James and the NASB, says, for his name's sake. Imagine walking along and here's a ragged, starving child, you know, lolling on the gutter, you know, side of the street. And, you know, my buddy's like, oh, Dennis, you got a real cute son there. That's not my son. You think my son would be out here like that? You know? Your kids are going to be properly fed and clothed and cared for. They're not going to be abandoned like that. And so God feels the same way. When you're adopted and you become a child of God, you're in the flock of God, if we stick with this metaphor, then you're going to be well cared for and you're going to be taken care of. And that is basically also a statement about him, not just about you. And so the transformed believer who comes in, like I did, to faith as a complete basket case, as somebody that was deeply neurotic, unable to relate, a loner, a bitter person, an addict, and to see somebody like that transformed, not immediately, took a little while, but people after a year or two were coming up to me, people that knew me, and they were like, dude, you are so different than you used to be, and they were really liking it, saying, this is awesome. And I'd kind of be like, huh, I guess it is different, yeah. And so that's a statement, and you'll see this often. I've often seen somebody come into our home church who was a real nutcase before they came to faith, and God transformed their lives over the period, and then you start seeing their friends showing up and saying, I can't believe what's happened to him. I felt like I gotta find out what this is. Find out what this is about. Yeah, it's a statement, all right. Verse 4.
Even when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not be afraid, for you're close beside me.
Actually, swap the NASB shadow of the valley of the shadow of death in here. It could read like the NLT does, the darkest valley, but I think on balance, this seems like more of a Hebrew conception anyway. Walking through the valley of the shadow of death sounds pretty scary. And the fact that he says this shows us what? It shows us, for one thing, that we will walk through valleys like that. That's part of the picture here. It's not a trouble-free, you know, life without struggle. This is all in the picture of, you know, real dangers and hardships, difficulties that can look pretty dark to somebody that doesn't know their shepherd, doesn't know that they have a shepherd. But when you know that you, God, are right close beside me, right there next to me, that's a pretty different picture. Look at the attitude of the shepherd according to Jesus, who told this story. This is a parable of Jesus. In Luke 15, he says, if a man has 100 sheep and one of them gets lost, what is he going to do? Won't he leave the 99 others in the wilderness and go to search for the one that's lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he will joyfully carry it home on his shoulders. When he arrives, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me because I've found my lost sheep. In the same way, there's more joy in heaven over one lost sinner who repents. Think about that story. Jesus is saying this is God's attitude. This is God's point of view, all right? For one person, he's got his flock and everything, the 100, but he's got the 99, and there's one missing, and he goes out and seeks him until he finds him and brings him back. At this great rejoicing, he says, great, more joy in heaven. So these are God and angelic hosts, probably the other people that have already gotten there ahead of us, are all like, yeah, that'll show them. One and more rejoicing, rejoice with me, for I've found my lost sheep. Yeah, so this notion David has that I can take this, I can fear, I'm not going to fear it because you're right close beside me. How dangerous can that be when you've got the Lord God right with you? That's the same thought we find also expressed in the New Testament when Paul says, well, what shall we say about such wonderful things as these? If God is for us, who can ever be against us? Great point. We're not out here trying to make it on our own. We've got God. We've got powerful promises from God. And if you've got God on your side, I don't know how bad it can really be. I'm sure there are dangers. Things are going to seem dangerous. That idea of the valley of the shadow of death doesn't sound too good. And yet, we can go right through there and we've got you right beside me. I don't see how bad it can be. That would help a little bit with your anxiety problem, wouldn't it? Does anybody here ever struggle with anxiety? I have. And when we really get our bearings, when we really take the time to consider what it means to have God with you, right with you, you feel that anxiety subsiding away. You feel the faith coming in. Anxiety is primarily comes from us trying to control our lives, and we're not in control, and we sense that. We sense that any number of things could happen. And, oh my God, what if this happens? Oh my God, what if that happens? What if I can't get this? What if I can't do that? And so we're anxious. And when we adopt the true outlook of faith, God's right beside me. I guess I'll just let him handle that. And so we find our anxiety subsiding as our faith increases. Next, he says, your rod and your staff protect and accompany me. According to my reading, the rod was basically a club. It was a stick with some substance. And these guys, we know that at this time that this was written, that part of the Palestine had wolves, bears, and lions that we know of. And so sheep are not very tough, probably make a pretty easy mark for a predator. That's one reason you need a shepherd out there with a club, with a weapon. And so he's going to get between the sheep and this animal, and he's ready to administer a powerful blow, drive him off. Sometimes the rod could be sharpened too, so that it was also like a small spear. The staff was either was a stick, often with a branch cut off, so it had kind of a hook on the end, and that could be used to keep the sheep on the pathway if someone started, and you could also whap them with it. Get back in line. So, what's the biggest question when it comes to this rod and staff business? One's a weapon, one's a crook, a shepherd's crook to control the sheep, to keep them from wandering off. The hardest part is acknowledging that I need something like that. That I'm not able to protect myself. And also that I wander off the path that I need to be on. Maybe it's a good thing that my shepherd has a rod and a staff. Maybe that does comfort me. He's protecting me in part against myself. My lower nature, my inner selfish lust that wants to carry me away. And I need someone to convict me, to the Holy Spirit, to let me know he's grieved by that. That's not my way. Don't go that way. To pull me back. That happens to us as believers. I remember as a young believer going into some of the wild scenes that I was used to. That was my life. And suddenly feeling uncomfortable there. Suddenly feeling like, man, this doesn't seem right. Which was really weird. I'd be like, where did that come from? I never had that thought before. And I started to realize it was the Holy Spirit had entered me. He was starting to talk to me. Dennis, that's not my way. These people are lost. And so he was protecting me from myself. And that continues through our lives. I think whenever you feel a moral uneasiness, you should pause and really think about that. Why am I feeling that? Is God trying to tell me something? And, of course, he's also protecting me from others. We, in our time, they had fierce raiding parties that were always, would just come and take whatever they wanted, kill anyone that objected. So there was that aspect as well. In our case, we don't fight with flesh and blood. Another important caveat here. God's able and willing to protect us, but we can turn away from that protection if we want to. You know, if I decide to, I'm going to do something that's destructive, you know, I smoked cigarettes for 40 years. Now I got emphysema. So I wasn't protected. Yeah, duh. You know, you stick your hand in the fire and like, whoa, that hurt. Yeah, but I'm a Christian, so that doesn't change anything. I've noticed a lot of times that I see the protection of God most often in retrospect, looking back and realizing he steered me away from, I was determined to go down that path and he steered me away from that. That would have been disaster. And he was taking care of me. I can see that now. I couldn't see it at the time. Verse 5. You prepare a feast for me in the presence of my enemies. Okay, so preparing a feast. So you're going to sit down and the table is spread, you know, meat, bread, wine, and here's my enemies facing me. Arr! They got their spears up there. They're going to take me down. I'm just sitting there. Couldn't care less. Just a total lack of fear. Not worried about them at all. What a picture. Right in the presence of my, yeah, check this out. We don't fight with humans, according to Paul. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Our biggest enemy is the enemy, the evil one himself, and his boys coming at us. And we can lay a feast right in his presence. He's, you know, we have the faith that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We're in no danger from him at all. Unless we start believing what he says, that could be dangerous. Made a feast. I like Paul's comment in Romans 16:20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. May the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Kind of a quick shift in tone there. Anyway, you prepare a feast for me, okay? You honor me by anointing my head with oil. Anointing with oil, something we don't do anymore. They used to do it. It was usually symbolic of being the chosen one. David himself got anointed as a teenager by the prophet Samuel, which marked him that he was going to be God's chosen dude to be the next king. Well, they also did it for more commonplace things. And it was considered, you know, you think of Jesus at the house of Simon the leper talking about, none of you anointed my head with oil, but this woman has with perfume and stuff like that. They would do that. They put oil in their hair. You weren't taking a shower every day in the ancient world. Okay, that's a modern thing. You might get one and once every week or two, a little bath or a wipe off, something like that. So putting some oil on there probably, it's believed, you know, reduced itching and repelled unwanted guests like lice. I think David's talking about his anointing, though, that God anointed his head with oil, that he chose him. It's chosenness, that God picked David to be his servant. It's probably the kingly type anointing that he's talking about. We, too, it turns out, are chosen by God. And the Bible and the New Testament specifically is very clear that we were created for good works, which God prepared beforehand. And that he has a course, a track, like a runner on a cross-country track. And he tells Timothy, be sure to finish the race that's before you, the ministry that God's assigned you. So each one of us has, God has a plan in mind. It's not a fate. We don't have to follow it if we don't want to. But it's there if we want it. And so I think it's cool to realize, and I've had a growing sense of this as the years have gone by, because it's so obvious that all the good things that have happened in my life weren't of my making. I was often wanting the other thing, and I got the good thing instead of the thing I wanted. And you realize God's been guiding me this whole time. Why? I'm chosen. He's chosen me for this role. And it's a great feeling to realize that. I'm not just hoping something good happens. I've been known, pre-known, foreknown, prefigured, and a plan has been laid out. That gives you kind of a sense of invulnerability. Think of Paul in prison in Rome facing possible execution. He's like, I might die. I'm prepared for that. In fact, I kind of wouldn't mind that at this point, be with God. But he says, I'm convinced that I'm still needed here because you guys still need me. You're not ready yet. And so I'm pretty sure that I'm not going to die. And sure enough, he didn't. But his view was, if I'm still needed here, then there's no way that even Caesar himself could kill me. Even the most powerful man on earth would not be able, I would be invulnerable to anyone until I'm done with the course that God's laid out for me. Later in 2 Timothy, he says, I've finished the course. The course is done. I'm getting ready to go. And sure enough, he got wasted. To realize your choosing is a sense of security in that. Yes. Well, he says, my cup overflows with blessing. Have you ever gone to a restaurant and ordered a $7.50 or $8 glass of wine and it comes out and there's like an inch in the bottom? It's like, what? So this is not that way, not a cheap pour. This is coming up over the side of the rim, all right? And he says, surely goodness and unfailing love will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will live in the house of the Lord forever. So we have this, goodness and mercy, as B says, or unfailing love. This word goodness is goodness. It's the goodness of God pursuing us. And also the unfailing love is the Hebrew word chesed, which is God's loyal love. It corresponds to the New Testament term grace. This is used about 250 times in the Old Testament. It's worth doing a get your software out and go through a study of everything it says about chesed. NLT translates it unfailing love, and ASB translates it usually as loving kindness. It's the loyal love of God. And so that it's not just that we're cared for. It's not just that our needs are met. It's that we are loved by God. It's a deep love that really can take a long time to fully grasp. Ask God to reveal his love to you. He says that this goodness and love will pursue me. And so, ASB will follow after me. But it's like, well, that's not following after, it's chasing after. Basically, we're being told that God's love finds us often when we aren't looking for him at all. He's the one that pursues. He's the one that chases us down. He says, how about it? How about it? And finally, I will live in the house of the Lord forever. So this isn't just a hurry up, let's work hard so we can get there to nothingness. No, that's not how the story ends at all. I will live in the house of the Lord forever. And we have, imagine this psalm missing that part. That'd be a whole different thing, wouldn't it? We'd only be taking care of us in this life, but that's not the way it is. The Bible's clear. Here we are 1,000 years before Jesus. They knew perfectly well that our life lived in faith ends up with the house in the house of the Lord forever. Yeah. And so we have Psalm 23. Really describing life under God's leadership. What's it like? Well, first of all, we're cared for. have our needs met, we're loved. That loving kindness, this is done not out of duty by God, it's done out of love. We're not hungry. We're not lonely, like we will be if we're not under God's leadership. That's pretty much inevitable. We're safe. A great blessing to have in your life to realize I'm pretty safe. Nothing's going to happen to me. I got God on my side. Who can be against me? And we're with purpose and with the future. So it's not a vain thing. It's just temporary and disappears. This goes on. Real life. Boy, not bad, really, not bad at all. Following God as your shepherd is probably one of the best things you could ever do. Or, if you're not there yet, you're not following God, you could use this as kind of an invitation to establish that relationship. Yes, God is a leader. He's not here to do your bidding. You're here to follow. He's above you. He knows more than you do. He knows you personally. He knows all about you. He knows what's good for you. And he knows what's bad for you. So following God, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. This is in John 10. And he said, the good shepherd sacrifices his life. He lays down his life for the sheep. Something he literally did. Not long after saying this, allowing himself to be mercilessly impaled on a cross to pay for our sin. He also said, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life, and they might have it abundantly. Abundant life, lots of life. That's what God wants for you. Not to taking anything away. He's giving you life and lots of it. Yeah, that's what it means to know God. Well, you should think about that if you've never taken that step. What about calling out to God and saying, show me what this abundant life is? It sounds interesting. I'm interested in that. Let him know that you're there and he will show you where to go from there. Psalm 23. Nice. Yes, God, we thank you that you are a great and loving shepherd for us. We thank you for this awesome psalm, which our spirits just resonate with as we see how true it is about you. And thank you for laying your life down for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.